Isaiah chapter 61. Our text is brief. We'll read the first three verses. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. When Adam fell, all mankind sinned in him and fell with him in that first great transgression. The fall brought upon man the curse, and it plunged the entirety of Adam's race into a state of sin, misery, and death. Every man is therefore burdened with the guilt of that original sin. Every man has lost any and every hint of righteousness. Every man is absolutely corrupt in his entire nature. And every man lives in a way that exposes the stink of his spiritual death. Consequently, every man has lost communion with God. Every man is under the just wrath of a holy God. Under a curse, liable to all the miseries in this life, to death, and the prospect of the pains of hell forever. What a sorry and helpless and seemingly helpless condition man is in. But God, who is rich in His mercy, according to His sovereign good pleasure, has made a way whereby man can be delivered from that estate of sin and misery and death to come. Indeed, it was immediately after man fell into sin that God, in His grace, announced a Redeemer that would reverse the curse for a saved people from Adam's race. In eternity, the Son of God was the elect mediator between God and men. In that eternal council of redemption, the Father made a covenant with His Son that He would give to Him a saved seed of Adam's race. He would do so in consequence of the Son's atoning work in their behalf. The message of salvation is a message that is focused completely and entirely in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. From the very first announcement of salvation to the very last declaration of God's message of grace to man, it is the simple message, the grand message that Jesus saved. There is not a more important message for man to hear than that simple declaration that Jesus saves. In this text that we're going to consider this evening, we have the gospel message coming from the mouth of Christ Himself. This text reaches the climax of Isaiah's own messianic prediction. As you study and read the prophecy of Isaiah, he takes us from the virgin birth of the Messiah. He takes us to think of the vicarious suffering and death of the great servant of the Lord. He takes us to see that triumphant resurrection and exaltation, and indeed the coming again of that exalted Redeemer of God's people. But in the text before us, We have, I say, the words of no mere prophet, the words of no mere man. We have the words of Messiah Himself, the word of the servant of the Lord Himself, describing for us, declaring for us His message, His mission that He had received indeed in eternity. Grand and wonderful words these are. Surely we say with those that heard Christ speak during the days of His incarnation that never man spoke like this man. We need to listen well to these words. In these words we have the declaration of life. We have the words of hope from the Christ of God. And I trust tonight the Holy Spirit will enable us to listen with good ears, to hear well, to believe well, to rejoice well in these words of Christ that summarize for us in His own prophetic words His entire ministry. You may remember at the very commencement of Christ's work, during the years of His incarnation, He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. This is recorded for us in Luke chapter 4. And there, as was His occasion, He entered the synagogue and the scroll was given to Him. The scroll, in this instance, of the prophecy of Isaiah. He opens the scroll and He begins to read. And He reads the very words that we have read together this evening. Isaiah 61. And upon reading those words, we are told that He closes the scroll and declares to those that heard Him in the synagogue at Nazareth, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your very eyes." But contrary to expectation, the response to that declaration was one of rejection. Would you not think that to hear from the very words of Christ before your very eyes that the Savior has come would generate joy and rejoicing? But how great is unbelief, and how terrible is man's depravity, that can be in the very presence of the Son of God to have Him declare to your physical ears that I, the Savior of the world, has come, but yet reject with blindness, turn from that word. Christ is not physically here this evening, but His Spirit is here because we gather together in His name. And through this word, we read what He declared to those that heard Him in the synagogue at Nazareth. And I trust that as we hear tonight the words of the Savior, that we each one would hear with ears of faith, with hearts of rejoicing, to know that our Savior has come. I want tonight to consider this message of Messiah in three ways. I want us to see, first of all, the Messiah's might. The Messiah's might. He gives to us here the explanation of His right, the explanation of His authority, of His power, of His ability to save. These are not empty words. Behind these words that declare salvation, redemption, liberty, consolation, behind these words of gospel grace is the authority of the Christ of God. And at the very beginning, He makes it clear, here in prophecy and then in historical narrative, He makes it clear that He, as the Messiah, has the might, He has the authority, He has the power to declare this word of gospel message. This might is based, first of all, upon the divine commission. See what He says. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord Jehovah hath anointed me." Here He takes us to think of that messianic anointing. You understand that the very term Messiah, the New Testament equivalent of that, the Christ, speaks to us very simply of the Anointed One, that one that has been consecrated, that one that has been set aside to be the mediator between God and men. It speaks to us principally of His mediatorial operation as our prophet, that one that declares to us the will of God for our salvation. It speaks to us of His priestly work, whereby He offers Himself as the sacrifice for His people, whereby He intercedes now eternally and unceasingly for His people. And it speaks to us of His kingship, whereby He conquers His people unto Himself by grace, and conquers all of His and our enemies, be it even by the rod of iron. But it speaks to us of Christ as our mediator. The authority of Christ, the authority of the Son of God, the authority of the second person of the Holy Trinity to stand and to be there at Nazareth to declare to us here through this word, this message of salvation rests upon that eternal divine commission to be the Redeemer of His people. The mediatorial anointing, whereby Christ was set apart, whereby the second person of the Holy Trinity was consecrated, was ordained with this purpose, to function savingly in behalf of His people. The Scripture speaks to us often of this mediatorial anointing. The prophet Isaiah, a few chapters earlier in one of those great servant songs, speaks of the servant of the Lord identified by God speaking as mine elect. Think of that. We think of election often in terms of ourselves as being the objects of God's eternal grace. But here the prophet declares that the supreme object of the Father's election is Jesus Christ. The servant of the Lord, mine elect, he says, in whom my soul delights. Christ elect. The second person of the Holy Trinity elected, if you will, to be the Christ, to be the mediator, to be the Redeemer of His people. An eternal operation, an eternal decision of the Godhead that the second person of the Holy Trinity set apart, anointed, to be the Redeemer. The Apostle says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, that Christ is the apostle of our calling. Christ, the apostle. We think of Paul and Peter and James and John as the apostles, those that were sent and commissioned by Christ to perform a particular and special duty. But here the apostle Paul speaks of Christ as the apostle, that one that was sent, that one that was commissioned with divine eternal authority by the God of heaven to be the Redeemer of His people. Proverbs chapter 8 speaks of that eternal wisdom, the Lord Jesus, as being poured out, as being consecrated in eternity. The Scripture gives us inside information on more than one occasion to that eternal conversation between Father and Son that set the terms of this covenant of grace. Psalm 110, Psalm 2, Isaiah 53, the text begin to mount up, that give us that eternal view of Father speaking to Son in establishing this covenant of grace, this covenant of redemption, whereby the Redeemer would come to be the Savior of His people. There's the authority of Christ. When Jesus of Nazareth declared these words to be fulfilled in the midst of those people and declares for us that He is the fulfillment of these words, there's power behind those words, not empty claims. Here is a message that we can rely upon. There is power, there's authority, there is might in the message of Messiah. You look at the ministry of Christ, and He was constantly aware from the very beginning, the very commencement of His earthly ministry, that He was performing the will of the Father. I am here to do the will of my Father. It is my meat, He says, to do the will of the Father. From the very commencement, He was conscious that every step He was taking upon this planet that He Himself had created was leading to that atoning work whereby He would fulfill that eternal will for the redemption of His people. The fixed purpose of Christ to redeem His people. This message of salvation is no afterthought. My friends, this message of salvation is an eternal thought from the Godhead. And Christ has the might based upon this divine commission in eternity to give these words of saving grace. But this might is effected by divine power. Based upon the divine commission is this might, but effected by the divine power. For He says at the very beginning, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." A frequent, though I must confess, mysterious, mediatorial, and messianic theme, that the Spirit of God, now the third person of the Holy Trinity, comes and rests upon the second person of the Holy Trinity. In His mediatorial capacity, in His office of redemption, the Spirit of God now rests upon Christ, the Anointed One. Indeed, it is that outpouring of the Spirit of God that gives definition to the very concept of Messiah. He is anointed by the Spirit of God. We understand, and the Bible makes it clear, that anything and everything that is to be done successfully in the ministry of the kingdom of God, any operation that is to be successful in the work of God, must be done in the power of the Spirit of God. That's true for all of us. That is true for every merely human minister of the things of God. You remember that great text that the prophet Zechariah gave to Zerubbabel, that it was not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And when the Spirit of God would come and empower Zerubbabel to do his task, we know that there was no opposition, there was no hindrance that could now frustrate or alter the purpose of God, that kingdom work. The Spirit of God is absolutely essential for any work in the kingdom of God. That is true for each of us. But here is Christ, who Himself is God. Here is eternal God. Here is that one who by His very essential nature is omnipotent. This one who has infinite power, ability, who can do whatever He wants to do. But nonetheless, we see Him here operating as the Messiah, empowered by the Spirit of God. Even the messianic work. I say this is a mystery. Difficult, if not impossible, for us to understand. But yet we see the Son of God empowered, filled with the Spirit of God to accomplish His task as the mediator of His people. He is our Redeemer as He is filled, as He is empowered by the Spirit of God. I say this is a common messianic theme. You go back to Isaiah chapter 11. And we see there again the Spirit that comes upon the coming Redeemer. We see at the incarnation, the fulfillment of this, at the very baptism of Christ, descending as a dove, we have the Spirit coming and anointing Him to commence that public ministry of preaching, a proclamation of the gospel, and ultimately the fulfillment of the gospel on the cross of Calvary under the operation of the Spirit of God. But what a text we have in John chapter 4, John chapter 3, I think it is, when it speaks of the Spirit coming upon Christ. God gave not the Spirit by measure unto Him. Speaking of that unlimited power, that spiritual anointing, whereby Christ has divine authority, divine power, divine ability to accomplish His purpose. If it was true, you think of this, if it was true for Zerubbabel that by the power of the Spirit there was no obstacle of opposition that could stand before Him. How much more infinitely true is that applicable to Christ, now anointed, now empowered by the Spirit of God? What is there in heaven? What force is there in hell that can in any way frustrate or alter the eternal plan of God for my, for your salvation? Nothing can change it. Nothing can alter it. Or we have, and we have to be impressed with this as we read these opening words, that in this work of salvation we have the entire Godhead in operation. Salvation, the psalmist tells us, and Jonah confirms. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, we see here in this text that salvation is of Jehovah the Father. Salvation is of Christ the Son. Salvation is of the Spirit of God. We have the entirety of the eternal Godhead interested here, operating here in the salvation of those of Adam's race. What power there is, what might there is in the Messiah to perform that work of redemption for His people. The second thing that draws our attention, and this really is the focus of our text, the Messiah's message, the Messiah's message, the words of life. We can summarize the Messiah's message in these verses in four ways. We see, first of all, that His message was one of evangelism. Notice at verse 1, "The Lord has anointed me, He has commissioned me to preach good tidings unto the meek." That word, to preach good tidings, all one word. It is the Old Testament equivalent to the gospel good news. Here is the announcement of a wondrous message. And God has anointed Christ to preach the gospel, if you will. The word of evangelization. To preach the good news to the meek. It was this all-inclusive statement. You remember back when John the Baptist was imprisoned, and even the great Baptist was having, for some reason, doubts concerning the identity of the Messiah. Christ told the messengers to go and tell John that I'm preaching the gospel to the poor, the good news to the meek. And with that word from this text, the identity of Messiah was answered completely. For John, in that time of personal difficulty, the great message, the summary message that Christ Himself proclaimed, good news to the meek. The meek here are those that are afflicted. The term meek here is not speaking to us of a personality trait of humility. It's a term that more literally has the idea of those that are afflicted, those that are oppressed, those that are burdened by sin and by death. Remember the state of man outside of gospel grace. Remember the estate of sin and misery that man is in by nature. This is a good word to describe that affliction and that oppression and that burden that hangs upon every soul born into this world, into this race of sin. Poor. Poor in the sense that man is without the wherewithal to deal with that affliction. He is hopeless. He is helpless. He does not have the reserves within his bank account. He does not have the reserves within his natural ability to do anything to relieve and to change that oppression. But here's the good news. This is always the summary of the gospel, I think. That what man cannot do for himself, God by His grace does. Man is poor. Man is defenseless. Man is helpless. Man is afflicted here in a way that he cannot alleviate. But God does for man what man cannot do for himself. And Christ proclaims this message of the good news to those who desperately need it, to every sinner. A message that was appropriate to the need. A message of pardon. A message of salvation, of deliverance. A message of atonement. He preaches the gospel. The gospel defined by the Apostle Paul as being that death of Christ according to the Scripture. The resurrection of Christ according to the Scripture. And all the implications therein, Christ preached the gospel. We are told often that Christ was simply a teacher of principles, that Christ was simply teaching men how to live in this world, or perhaps the kingdom world. No, my friend. Christ preached the gospel. The focus of His ministry, the focus of His life, yes, but the focus of His spoken message was His coming death and resurrection. Oh, He taught us precepts for life. He taught us precepts for kingdom living. I don't deny that. But the principal message of Christ was the gospel. He came to give Himself a ransom for many. He came to die. He came to be raised. That was His message. His whole life focused upon the cross of Calvary. You remember even in those words that He spoke to Nicodemus on that one night. Great text concerning the new birth, concerning regeneration. But what was the focus? What was the focus of that message that just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up? If Nicodemus was to know the new birth, it was because Christ was lifted up. Because He was the sacrifice. For sin. He who was the good news proclaimed Himself. Little wonder that those that heard Him marveled at the wondrous things He spoke. What good news it is. What good news it is for every meek, afflicted, oppressed sinner, and therefore for every one of us, that Jesus came to announce the gospel. His message of evangelization. Better news man has never heard than Jesus came, Jesus died, and rose again. But His second message was that of consolation, to bind up the brokenhearted. This is what the Lord does for His people. The psalmist declares in Psalm 147 in verse 3, speaking of Jehovah, He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. And hear those words that there describe Jehovah, declare and define the work of Messiah to bind up the broken heart. What a picture this is. Of that inner condition of our guilt, our oppression because of sin. A heart that is weighed down by the sense of that guilt. A heart that is weighed down by the sense of shame. A heart that is grieved at its own state of misery before God. Christ takes that heart. That heart that is wounded. That heart that is broken. And He heals it. He binds it up. He puts the bandages on. He puts the salve on. He does the anointing. Whatever it is to bind up that broken heart, Christ does. The broken in spirit, the contrite in heart, He never despises. He says that those that are laboring, those that are heavy laden, are to come to Him. Come to me, He said, you that labor, you that are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Christ came to give consolation, to give healing to the broken of heart. May God so break hearts. If your heart has not been broken, if your heart has not been contrite before God, may it be your desire to have that heart so broken. For it's those that Christ came into this world to save. He came to save the sinners, not the righteous, He tells us. The righteous, those who have and rest upon their self-righteousness, have no sense of a heart that is broken. Having no sense of a heart that is broken, they have no sense of a Savior of that heart. Christ came to save sin. May God awaken your heart tonight to your sin. Break your heart. Rend your heart that you might then know the healing that only Christ can give. With compassionate mercy, He has a message of healing for those in distress who are diseased in heart because of sin. But there's a message also of liberation. A message of liberation. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. A message to those that are held in the bondage of sin, a different image, but how expressive it is. Held captive to sin, bound by the fetters of iniquity and guilt, held in that prison house of spiritual blindness. It's interesting that that's the way Christ interprets that in Luke chapter 4. To open up the eyes, the word that the prophet Isaiah uses to open the prison of them that are bound, that word to open is a word that very typically in the Old Testament is associated with the opening of eyes. And Christ picks up on that, as it were, and as He repeats this text in Luke chapter 4, He becomes more specific and says that He opens up the eyes of those that are blind. But there is here a new exodus. You study the prophecy of Isaiah, you see that theme over and again, a new exodus that the Lord is going to effect for His people. Not a deliverance this time from the bondage of physical Egypt, but a deliverance by power, a deliverance by blood, by sacrifice, from that spiritual captor of sin. Here's the language, I say, of this new exodus that Christ announces, proclaiming liberation, proclaiming deliverance. Ah, and He is able. We started the meeting tonight. He is able to deliver us. He's able because of that divine commission. There's His might. He's able because of that Spirit anointing. There's His might. And here's the fulfillment of that, the exercise of that eternal and infinite power. He delivers, He liberates those in the bondage of sin. Think of that text in Ephesians chapter 4, speaking of the incarnation. He ascended, and if He ascended, what is it but that first He descended to the lower parts of the earth, that is, the lower parts which is the earth. Statement there of the incarnation. And what did Christ do in the incarnation? He led captivity captive. He led captivity captive. I understand and I'm well aware that there are multiple interpretations of that verse, only one of which is right, the one I am now giving to you. the work and the ministry of the Incarnation. Descended to this old world of sin and led captive those that were captive. Captive in the bondage of sin and oppression and darkness and blindness, but we have been liberated. We have now been brought into His control, into His captivity, and He leads us triumph. Just as Israel was led triumphantly from the bondage of Egypt, so God's people, by the Savior, liberated from the place of bondage. The eyes have been opened. He gives light to our understanding. He declared in John chapter 8 that He is the light of the world and He gives the light of life to His people. The eyes are open. There's freedom. There's liberty. What a gospel theme that is, that truth sets us free. If we have the Son, He makes us free, and that is freedom indeed, He says. We've been delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We're to stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. A constant gospel theme that Christ, in eternal and infinite power, has liberated His people. What a message that is. But the fourth word of message is a word of admonition. A word of admonition. We see this now at verse number 2. He proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I say there is in this statement a word of admonition. There is a twofold warning here that Christ gives as part of His message. There is an acceptable time. He proclaims, literally, a year of favor with respect to the Lord. A year of favor with respect to the Lord. The language here is the language of Leviticus chapter 25. It is the language of the year of Jubilee. Perhaps suggested by the New Exodus theme at the end of verse number 1. The idea of freedom. The prophet now declares that there is a year of jubilee, a year of favor with respect to the Lord, an acceptable year of the Lord that Messiah proclaims. The year of jubilee was a great year. A time when slaves were set free. A time when all the lands that were held in possession by those whose right was not theirs to possess. All those lands, all those slaves were redeemed. They were set free. The year of Jubilee. A great year. A wondrous year. A happy year. When that year arrived. And how happy is the message? How wonderful is this message? That there is favor that man can have with respect to the Lord. And Christ proclaims that. This message of evangelization and consolation and liberation is all that wondrous message that belongs to this year of Jubilee. Listen well to that message. But the thing that strikes me as I leave this text with you this evening is it was just a year. It was just a year. There came a time for the year of Jubilee to begin. There came a time for the year of Jubilee to end. The day of favor comes to an end. The offer of deliverance was magnificent in that year of Jubilee. But it was a temporary offer. It did not go on from year to year to year. You take it then or you lose it. It's gone. And in most lifetimes, it came but once a year or once a lifetime. Never came back. Take this as a warning, my friend. This year, not to be identified in this context, obviously, as 365 days, but a period of time. The period of time during which God manifests His favor. That period of time in which this message of evangelization and consolation and liberation is sounded forth. A time when we can hear this gospel message. The Scripture says that there is a time when my spirit does not strive with man. There is a time when my spirit strives, the Lord says. There's a time when my spirit will not strive with man. Isaiah himself says, just a few chapters before this, in 55, it's a great text, a wonderful text, but still a warning. To seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. The language that the prophet uses could be rendered more literally in this way. Seek ye the Lord while He allows Himself to be found. Seek the Lord while He permits Himself to be found. Call upon Him when He is near. If language then means anything, it says to us that there is a time when God will not allow Himself to be found. A time when He is not near. A time when the acceptable year has come to a close. Today is the day of salvation, we are told. Now is the accepted time, we are told. Some of you have heard the gospel many times. Some of you have been living all of your life in the acceptable year of the Lord. Some of you have been in this year of favor, in this year of jubilee, as the message of freedom and gospel and liberty has been set before you time after time after time. You assume, you convince yourself that you will come and you will listen and you will heed this message when it suits you. You'll decide the time. My friend, you can't trifle with God. You can't mess with God. God sets the terms of the gospel. God sets the time for the gospel. The acceptable year of the Lord can and it will come to an end. It may come to an end before you do physically. It may come to an end before you die. You may assume that you have all the time, that you have the right and the ability and the way to control your own destiny. My friend, don't fool yourself. The acceptable year comes to a close. I don't know when it is. God knows. God knows. Dare I say that dispensationally it will come to a close in God's time? Christ, when He read this passage in the synagogue at Nazareth, stopped His reading in the middle of verse 2, you remember. It says, I've come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He closes the scroll at that point and says, this day The Scripture is fulfilled in your midst, before your eyes. He does not read the next line. And the day of vengeance of our God. Didn't read that at that time. It was not at that time for those people the day of vengeance. Now the day is going to come. The day is going to come upon this world that the vengeance of God is going to be let loose against all sinners. But my friend, understand that day for you could be here before you know it. Before you're gone. Listen to me. And listen to me well. Particularly you here that have heard the gospel message in this year of favor over and over again, and in your pride, in your arrogance, in your sinful stupidity, you pass it off. Sometime later, maybe. Sometime later, maybe. It's a word of warning. This year of favor is going to come to an end. And I fear that it may be gone already. I fear it may be gone already for some that have so trifled with the things of God's gospel. Don't mess around. Today is the only day that we are sure of. The Spirit of God speaks, and the Spirit of God woos. Come, and come believing this gospel word. For the admonition has a day of vengeance. For Messiah is the judge as well as the Savior. You can be sure that the Messiah is going to conquer all and every. Perhaps by grace, perhaps with a rod of iron. But the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of Father. That praise will come from hell. Or that praise will come from heaven. But the day will come when every tongue will make that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every enemy will become the footstool of His feet. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, but blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. What a message has the Messiah. But the third thing that I call to your attention, and we'll do this quickly from the text, is the Messiah's mission. His might, His message, and His mission. He states for us here the objectives, the goals that He will accomplish. And we know He will accomplish them because He has that might and that power. But there are three things that are beautiful statements. His mission, first of all, is to justify sinners. We see this at verse 3. He comes, He does all of this, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. He comes to justify sinners. The imagery here of the trees of righteousness, but notice please, they are called this, they are declared this. Here is how they stand. The trees, a symbol of strength, of durability, that which has a solid foundation. And these trees are standing on the grounds of righteousness. Go back to the previous chapter at verse 21, just a few verses before our text. Thy people also shall be all righteous. For they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. What makes this tree of righteousness the tree of righteousness is that it is a tree of God's planting. This work of justification, this work whereby these that were dead and miserable and bound for hell now have a standing, a firm standing of righteousness, is the work of God. The tree's dependence upon God, His creation, His workmanship. Matthew chapter 15, verse 13 says that every plant which my heavenly Father planted has not been planted, will be uprooted. Any plant of your own planting cannot stand the test. But a tree of righteousness that God has planted firmly upon the righteousness of this Messiah cannot be uprooted. It's the work of His hands. Planted in the ground of Christ's righteousness, there is a firm and unshakable stand. That's what Christ is destined to do for sinners. This is His mission, to justify sinners. Those that know Him, He justifies. What a beautiful statement. I don't have time this evening to develop all the implications of what that righteousness is. The implications and the foundations of our justification. You've heard it 1,000 times here. 1,000 times. Those that are the tree of this planting, let that never fail to grip our hearts and cause joy and rejoicing. But if you're here still messing around, listen to this word of gospel grace. But the second part of His mission is to transform lives. Life is different. Life becomes different for those that mourn in Zion. We're transformed into new creatures. Just quickly note the transformations that take place. He gives beauty for ashes. Mourning relieved by pardon. That which is a beautiful garment replacing the sackcloth and ashes that speak of that destitution and that sin. For all that, we get the crown of glory, the crown of life, a royal priesthood. What a transformation. We get the oil of joy for mourning. Interestingly, expression that elsewhere applies to Christ. You look at Psalm 45. He anointed with that oil of gladness. Perhaps here even a reference of that Spirit of God that produces all the fruit and joy and peace in the life of believers, in the life of God's people. What a transformation. We have the garment of praise for the Spirit of heaven. Look at verse 10 of this chapter. You have some clue there as what that garment of praise is, the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness that Christ has made for His people. What a garment that is. The point of all of these statements that I'm only calling to your attention, a transformation takes place. Grace makes mourners what they were not. Grace never leaves a man where it finds him. There's a transformation. There is a change that takes place when this message of the Messiah hits the heart. Christ gives the sap and the strength, the impulse of new life. And there's evidence of that in the very appearance of that tree of righteousness. And the last part of His mission is to glorify God. Last statement of verse 3. That He, through all of this, might be glorified. Salvation is good for us. The work of Messiah is to our benefit, for our good. But let's face it. The basic objective in salvation is that God might be glorified. You read the first chapter of Ephesians. We have all the benefits of grace. All the glories of our salvation enumerated, listed for us there. And over and again we are told that this is to the praise of the glory of His grace. We are saved for the glory of God. Messiah set out on His eternal mission. To save His people, yeah. But in saving His people, to bring glory to His Father. In that great and holy prayer of Christ, that place of sacred ground, 17th chapter of John, Christ says, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work that Thou gavest Me to do. The fulfillment of the messianic work, Christ summarizes as being the glorification of His Father. Does Messiah succeed? Is our Christ successful? I say He is. This text summarizes in very simplistic terms what His work is. This text summarizes the whole scheme of salvation for God's glory. You understand that God will get His glory. It's my prayer that each of us here tonight may come to get the good of this gospel word. The invitation that I give to you is the invitation that Christ gives to every sinner. To come believing. To come believing. And can I close with sounding this warning again? This has been much upon my heart. This acceptable year, this year of favor, I pray God that the year of favor is still in operation for everyone here tonight. I pray it is. God's Spirit is speaking. Take that not lightly. Do not trifle with God. I say it reverently, but don't mess with God. Don't mess with Him. Open your ears. Open your heart. And come. Come before you cannot come. For I pray, I make that invitation. That if you here tonight are outside of Christ, you've heard this word more times than you can count, but you've got your excuses and you've got your plans and you've got your schemes as to when and how you're going to one day take it seriously. My friend, I say, today is the day, and now is the accepted time. Harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. But pray God to break your heart, that you might know then in brokenness of heart, in contrition of spirit, the healing of grace. Don't leave this place tonight without Christ. Our gracious and loving God, accept our thanks for the gospel. We're thankful, Lord, that this is not a message of man's devising or man's invention or man's scheming. It's an eternal message of grace. Lord, give us tonight, each one here, ears to hear. Give us faith to believe, hearts to lay hold of Christ. God's Christ. Our Christ. Lord, You do the work tonight. Break into hearts according to Your purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.